Right. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Last week we kind of carried ourselves into chapter 3 when God revealed himself to Moses as he spoke in the burning bush. And basically what we're having now for the next few chapters is God preparing Moses, calling him to do the work that he wants him to do, and that is to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt and to take them to the land that he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the land of Canaan. It's an interesting section of scripture. I think a lot of different things going on during these chapters. But one of the main things that we're going to see that's interesting, I think, is that Moses, as God is speaking to him, and he doesn't question whether or not it's God. He absolutely knows it's God. And yet he argues with God. And the main thrust of his argument is, here are all the reasons why you can't mean that you want me to do this. I'm 80 years old. You can't. And again, as we shared last week and Sunday, earlier when Moses was young, he thought he could set the world on fire. He really believed that he could deliver Israel. But when he's 80 years old and he's been working as a shepherd for the last 40 years out in the wilderness, he thinks he's lost a step or more, and as a result is struggling with this concept. And we can maybe see where a guy like Moses could struggle at his age. I know the older we get, the more we can relate. But at the same time, we have to remind ourselves, Moses was a pretty amazing guy. He had been well trained for doing what he was going to do. He was very well connected. He was very intelligent. He had a lot of leadership ability. God knew what he was doing when he called Moses. God doesn't just find the least qualified person and then call them to do it. But God definitely wants to use our weaknesses. And so many of us, as we sense God calling us to various opportunities for ministry, often we will find ourselves in the same place as Moses. We can relate to the objections that he made. We can relate to his sentiment, really, as to where he was trying to talk God out of using him. Now, none of this was really because he just didn't want to do anything. And I think sometimes we reject what God calls us to do just because we're too selfish or something. But here, I think there was a genuine sense that, okay, you're calling me, but I don't know if you really know what you're doing. And I think sometimes if we admit it, we fall into that same kind of thing. See, and I have a bias. My bias is that every Christian is supposed to be in the ministry. That every Christian has something that God is calling them to do, has called them to do, will call them to do. God wants every Christian serving him. That's what the body of Christ is all about. It's not, as we so often think, that we have a few professionals doing most of the ministry, and then we have a few amateurs that have some extra time on their hands, or they're just really, really good people, and they kind of do other things. And then there's the rest of us who sit here and drop money in the plate and pay for everyone else to do the ministry. That's really not the way God's designed it. It's God's design that every person, every member of the body, and that's why we're called members of the body, that we all are actively involved serving him, doing what he has called us to do, discovering first what he has called us to do, and then following through on it. And everyone has a little bit different job, but we all have jobs to do. Now, I realize, and I don't talk about this a lot because I know that when you hear a pastor talking like this, usually the other foot's going to drop and they need a few Sunday school teachers or they, you know, and so it sounds kind of self-serving that really, here I'm the pastor of the church, but I'm trying to talk you guys into doing all the work. But that's not what it's about. The fact is, serving God is the most rewarding thing you could possibly do in your life. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And so I wouldn't want to leverage you to get involved in ministry because it's going to help me or it's because it's going to help the church. Primarily, I realize that it's what will put meaning in your life. And as we share together as a body, as we look to God's word, as we worship him, we're aware that we all have needs. And one of the greatest hassles that people can have in their life is to feel like they don't have a great purpose, to feel like they're spinning their wheels. When we talked before about the children of Israel and how horrible their work situation was. Well, to live your life like that, it's miserable. And I often talk to people in the ministry who, you know, come and talk to me and they just share. They feel that their life isn't going anywhere. It's just not working. It's not happening. Sometimes feeling that Christianity is not working for them. And so often it's a case of, well, are you doing what God has called you to do? Are you even open to Him calling you to do something? And so as we look at God's call to Moses and Moses' objections and how God responds to those objections, hopefully we'll pick up some ideas. I hope that every one of us will see ourselves in this picture at some point. Because the fact is, God doesn't just call us to do one thing. God doesn't just call us to serve in this way and that's it, we're done, okay, we got that out of the way. But God is always calling us and giving us opportunities to serve Him in some way. And I believe that we need to take every opportunity that we can find when it's from God. Now, let me balance that off. I don't think it's right for people to lay a guilt trip on you and make you feel like you need to do it because God needs you. God never calls anyone because He needs them really bad. He can speak through the rock. So this isn't about God hustling people into doing His work. And I would never want to say anything that would cause one of you to feel guilty and say, oh boy, I guess I better do something. I'm really a bad Christian. I'm really flaking. And so I need to find some. I'll go teach Sunday school, you know, and I'll do something. I'll go help this lady move or something, and then I will have paid my debt to society. That's really not the idea. The idea is what I want to be doing every moment of my life is what God wants me to do at that moment. He doesn't want me to just be teaching every moment of my life. He doesn't want me to just be in formal ministry every moment that I possibly can. There are some nights He may want me to just stay home with my family. There are certainly sometimes when people just need to be working, or they need to be exercising, or eating, or sleeping, and it's all God's though. I was on To Every Man an Answer yesterday, and somebody called in and asked me the question, and really the way that she had stated it was, how much do you have to give to God? How much do you owe God was the idea. And she was feeling like she was stretched, and a lady was trying to get her to go to a Bible study, and she was just exhausted and needed to spend time with her family. And the truth is, how much do you owe God? You owe Him everything. But does He want you to use everything that you have just within the confines of the church or just in formal ministry? Of course not. But the important thing is, and John Corson shared on there after he was on with me, and he said, the key is get up early in the morning and seek the Lord and listen to Him and see what He wants you to do today. And I concur with that completely. It's so important for us to listen to God. So I don't want to make anyone feel bad about something you're not doing. I do want to encourage you, though, to not let your own doubts, your own insecurities, your own excuses keep you from God using you in some way. Oh, I might have an ideal and say, it'd be great if everyone in our church had some ministry. I don't care if it's even here or if it's somewhere else, but had some kind of ministry. And I could think, it'd be wonderful if every person in our church went on some short-term missions trip, maybe once every 2 years or something. And that would be great, and I do feel that way. And yet, I have to say, you do that if God calls you to do it. You don't do it to, like, a Mormon missionary because, you know, this is what you're supposed to do before you can go spend the rest of your life doing what you want to do. That's not the idea. But serving God is an incredible privilege. Now, think of Moses, what a privilege it was that God was going to use him after 400 years of slavery, basically. He was going to take him and allow him to lead 2 to 3 million Jews out of Egypt into the Promised Land. That's an incredible ministry opportunity. And yet, it's kind of funny the way he seems to want to dodge it completely. And let's look in chapter 3 of Exodus. And let's start with verse 7. In verse 6, God had revealed himself. as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, knew it was holy ground, and so on. In verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. That kind of goes back to the study we had a couple Sundays ago about God hearing and remembering and seeing them and knowing them in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 2. Now God says, I know their sorrows. That word for know means, carries the implication, I'm having compassion for them. Not just that I intellectually see what's happening, but I'm really feeling for them, God says. And so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, which is kind of a general term for all these people, and then the Hittites, who are kind of in the hill area, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, all different little areas of Canaan. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Most of us don't get this clear of a call from God. Bush is burning, voice is coming out. The voice of the burning bush knows your name, knows who you are, gives this whole thing and says, here's the deal. Now, wouldn't it be great if God did that? All of a sudden, you're out, you know, mowing your front lawn or pulling weeds, and a bush catches on fire. And you're noticing it's burning, but it's not burning up. And so you go, I better check this out a little further. And here comes the voice of God. And he says, there's that missions trip coming up to Thailand. You're supposed to go. I'm telling you to do it. Not only that, I'm going to reach hundreds and hundreds of people through you during that time. So Thailand. You got that? Thailand. Okay. I mean, it would be nice. I mean, most of us don't hear from God that clearly. I know a lot of people who think they hear from God that clearly, but I really question what they hear. But Moses is actually hearing from God. I mean, frankly, if your bush is burning tomorrow and talking to you, you might want to lay down for a while. But, you know, so I'm going to use you to bring my people out of Israel. So here's Moses' first objection. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So his first thing is, who am I? Again, 40 years ago, he would have said, you know who I am. Everyone in Egypt knows me. I'm the vice pharaoh. I'm in line to the king. Hey, I've been raised in Pharaoh's house. I know the system better than anyone. I have an incredible education, and what better man than me? I'm Jewish, but I'm the cream of the crop of Egypt. I'm like a reincarnation of Joseph. Of course, I'm perfect for it. But now, 80 years old, been away for 40 years. Been working as a shepherd, a humiliating job, according to Egyptians, and he was raised as an Egyptian. And now he says, who am I? Who am I? And I think sometimes when God calls us, and God gives us a big idea for something, a lot of times our first reaction is, who am I? Because you know how people are. And you know that if you come up with some big idea and you try to get people to buy into it, you try to get people to follow you, there's a real good chance that if you don't have enough of a track record for people to really trust you or respect you, then they're just going to go, who are you? I want to see your resume. I want to see your credentials. And a resume that says, I used to be somebody 40 years ago, but today it's been 40 years and I've been kind of sort of unemployed for 40 years. Hanging out, taking care of the sheep of my father-in-law. And everybody's going to go, well, wait. I mean, if you're this executive person, if you're this person that could put all the pieces together, what have you been doing for the last 40 years? And that's kind of what Moses was feeling. And sometimes we will feel that way. And I'm convinced a lot of times that when people come to a pastor and say, you know what, it'd be great if the church would do this. You know, that maybe God has called you to do something in that area, but you think, oh, who am I? It needs a pastor to head this up. And so you come and you try to put your monkey on our backs and try to get us to do what you have a burden to do. And maybe we don't have a burden for it, but hey, I am all for it. You won't find too many people who come and have some idea for ministry and have me say, nope. But I'm trying to learn that every time somebody comes with a great idea for something that I ought to do, I need to start learning to say no because I only have so many hours in the day. But I'm convinced sometimes that people catch a vision from God and, oh, maybe it needs some work, it needs some tweaking, maybe there's some time before it's really going to happen. But instead of saying, okay, I have a vision for this, God, do you want to use me? Instead we go, hey, this would be great for somebody else to do. Boy, if only Chuck Smith would get this idea. You know, we could tell him. And that's what we do. And that's kind of where Moses was. He's like, okay, sure, great idea, lead the children of Israel, but who am I? And so God responds to him and says, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You'll serve God on this mountain. Basically, God said, look, I'm going to do it. This mountain, Mount Sinai, you're coming back with 3 million people. And then you'll know that I knew what I was talking about. But, he says, the main thing is, who are you? Oh, God could have built up his self-esteem at this point. He could have said, hey, Moses, you've been kind of resting for 40 years. You're ready to go. And you still remember the lessons that you learned in Egypt. And when they see you, they're going to be so happy. And you're the kind of guy that the children of Israel will follow because I'll help them. Hey, you're the man. You can do this. But instead, God said, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who I am and that I'm with you. And if I'm telling you that I'm in it, then go for it. It doesn't matter. You don't have to sit and scrutinize whether this is a good idea or not. And you certainly don't have to look in the mirror and wonder if you are up to it. Because, see, when God calls us to something, he didn't pick us because of our great potential. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Oh, he sees things that he can use, for sure. But he also is looking for someone who won't take the credit. He's also looking for someone who isn't looking to get glory to themselves. And so if God chose the absolutely most qualified people to serve him, then people would say, well, of course, you've hired the best and the brightest. There are some large churches in this country that are running their churches much like you would run a large corporation. And I praise God, there people are getting saved. Good things are happening. But what they do, they put nationwide searches out and they try to hire the most talented people they can possibly find to come and work in their ministry. Well, it's a different approach. It's not usually the way that God does things. Oh, there are not many wise men, not many nobles. There are some. Sometimes he will call someone who's really qualified. But other times he loves using people that for one reason or another, everyone else would discard. Not because they don't have any qualifications, but because they have some glaring unqualifications. Typically, God will take someone like a Moses, who, yeah, he has all of the capacity in the world to do what God's doing, and yet he's a murderer, basically. He's on the lam. He's been a shepherd for 40 years, and so nobody else is too interested in him. Everyone else has forgotten all about his potential, and God says, no, I had an idea in the beginning, and I'm going to do it. But the whole thing is, Moses, it's not about you. So let's not even have this discussion. God doesn't even begin to discuss this with Moses. He just says, don't worry, this isn't about you. And so the lesson we learn from this, at least one of the lessons, is if we think maybe God's calling us to do something, and we look at ourselves and go, I don't know if I'm qualified for this or not, forget about it. If God's calling you and he's going to be with you, then he's going to do what he wants to do. And it isn't going to be about you. Because he goes on in the next verse, and we have this passage that we looked at Sunday morning, and I won't go into great details about it because we did extensively Sunday. You can get that tape if you want. But Moses said to God, his second objection, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, by the way, they never did say that. It never did happen where they said, well, what's his name? That didn't even occur. But this is another thing, another objection that he's throwing out there. And basically, in a way, what he's saying is, okay, you're saying it doesn't matter who I am. And you're basically telling me to name drop you to say, well, God's with me. Well, then they're going to go, how do you know? Do you even know God? Why should we trust what you say just because you say God is with you? And so, and what he's asking is to say, God, you've got to understand. Right now I'm talking to a bush. I'm out in the desert. I haven't been to Egypt in 40 years. and I'm hearing from a bush, and I appreciate it. I'm with you. But I could be losing it too. And I'm going to go say, yeah, God's called me. God's called me. Let's go. Let's leave Egypt. He said, I don't even know you. What's your name? How can I get to know you? And God, in this incredible passage of Scripture, reveals himself as the great I am. Yahweh, he is. I am. I just am. And as we shared Sunday, by him saying, I am that I am, he's saying, I just am. I don't need anyone else. I'm in the eternal present. I don't deal with what I used to be or what I'm going to be. I see it all at once. And he says, basically, I am what you're not. And therefore, I am whatever you need. And so God just shares with them, don't object because you don't know me well enough. I'm with you. And if somebody wants to know who I am, you just tell them, he says he is. Let me defend myself. In a sense, he's saying he doesn't give Moses a great apologetic. He doesn't give him a great list of things that he can demonstrate theologically so that people will understand, wow, that's very godly. He basically is saying, let me worry about it. I am whatever I need to be. And so all you need to know about me is I'm so much, you can't even imagine everything that I am. So just say, I am that I am. I am has sent me. That's it. And this is the name, the form of the same verb that is I am here is the same form of the verb that's YHWH that is translated in the King James, in most versions of the Bible, actually, Lord in all four capital letters, L-O-R-D, they're all capitalized. People used to say it as Jehovah. That was a traditional pronunciation of it, and that was because they didn't know how to pronounce it. They thought that the name of God, I am, was so holy that they shouldn't even say it. And so they would skip it over, and eventually they forgot how it was pronounced. They didn't put the vowels in, they just had the consonants there. So they ended up taking the vowels from Adonai, which means Lord, plugging them into YHWH, and they came up with the word Jehovah. It's more likely that it would be something like Yahweh. It's definitely not Jehovah. But probably it would have been pronounced something like Yahweh. But here, God's wanting to reveal himself. He's wanting to introduce himself to people. And yet the people typically, rather than say, wow, look at all we can learn about God by what his name means, his personal name. Instead, well, they kept it a secret. They thought it's only for the high priest. They wouldn't even dream of saying his name. They wouldn't get to know him. And central to God calling us to do something for him is that he wants to know us personally. He doesn't want us to think of him as a God that's far off. Or a God that we use wish fulfillment to try to imagine him. Or a God that's created in our own image. He wants us to understand that he really is. He's real. And he is everything that we need. And he is right here. So don't worry about defending him. He's basically telling Moses, I'm telling you, this is who I am. This is what my name is. I want to get to know you. I want to get to know the people. So don't worry if they question you and your qualifications. Don't worry if they say, yeah, God, what do you know about God? God says, ultimately, I'm going to stick up for myself. And we're going to see later, a couple chapters later, when Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. And he says, Yahweh says, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, I don't know any Yahweh. Why should I let you go? And a couple times, Pharaoh just like, Yahweh, what are you talking about, Yahweh? What kind of a name is that? Well, God ended up introducing himself to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh found out who I am, was, and is. And that's what he's trying to get across to Moses and to us. Don't worry, he is. He can take care of himself. Don't you worry about, oh no, what if people won't do what you want them to do? He has ways of making you do what he wants you to do. And so we go through that whole passage, I am has sent me, and so on. And he says, go in verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God, Jehovah God, Yahweh God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then God said, when you tell the elders about this, they will heed your voice, and you will come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you'll say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. So God says, you're going to talk to the elders, and they're going to believe you. And then you're supposed to go and say to Pharaoh, we want a 3-day weekend to take the children of Israel just out into the desert to do a sacrifice, to celebrate a feast. Now, they weren't asking much. This lets you know what a creep the Pharaoh was. These people have been working like crazy, building all this stuff. And Pharaoh is just being mean to them, ordering their babies killed and everything else. And all they're really asking for is 3 days off. And you're going to find out he doesn't go for it at all. It's kind of another, you know, I don't want to get too much off on the typology of thing, but you can think it out for yourself. Remember how many times I said that 3 days is found in the scriptures? How many times? It just pops up all the time. And so often it's an indication of what Jesus did when he died for 3 days and then rose from the dead. And here it's kind of interesting, as if you compare that passage over in Ephesians 4 where it talks about Jesus, when he died, he led forth the captives during that time of those 3 days before he again appeared. And what did he do? And according to Ephesians 4, he led forth captives and he gave gifts to men. And here down at the end in verse 22, it talks about all the gifts they're going to end up taking out of Egypt. So kind of interesting. But then that's the good news. The bad news in verse 19, I'm sure that the king of Egypt is not going to let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. He said, even by miracles and everything, this guy, I know him and he's not going to let you go. And God says, so I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. He said, I'm going to have to do some plagues and then he's going to let you go. And so I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you won't go empty handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you'll put them on your sons and your daughters. And so you shall plunder the Egyptians. And again, we're going to see later that's exactly what happens. Now, why would they end up giving them the stuff? Well, it comes on the tail end of a bunch of plagues, which is, that tends to break you. But also, I think a lot of these people probably really appreciated the Israelites, the hard work that they had done for them, the good citizens that they were. And so they probably just wanted to bless them. And of course, all these things were what was ultimately used to construct the tabernacle and things like and the dishes for the temple and all that. So chapter 4, Moses answered and said, he's got another objection here. Suppose they won't believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. So now Moses says, okay, yeah, you're Yahweh, you're with me, it's not about me. But what if I just go and God's already told them they're going to listen to you. But now he's starting to doubt God. And now he's saying, okay, you say they're going to listen to me and Pharaoh's not. But he said, what if they don't listen? What do I do? I don't want to be standing there and going like, you know, come on, guys, let's go. Follow me. And then I'm walking and looking around and going, hey, wait, where is everyone? So if they won't go, is there something else? And often we have that sense of fear when we feel like maybe God's calling us to do something for him. We think, yeah, great. But what if I just completely lose it? You know, what if God's telling me to teach a Bible study? And what if nobody comes? Well, great, you're off the hook. But what if I start teaching the Bible study and they go, what? That doesn't make any sense. And you go, what do I do now? It may just turn out, I just can't do this. I don't know how to do it. Or they may not respond. I remember one of the earlier times when I was on To Every Man an Answer, and it's a little bit daunting, honestly. I don't get nervous about it really too much anymore, but it was a little weird the other day because I haven't done it for a few months, but there are times you realize there are so many questions people could ask that would just make you look foolish. And one of the early times when I was on there and I was hosting it and it was just me, and a guy called up and he asked some question and I gave him a long answer. He didn't like my answer. And you could tell he was kind of a weird guy, but he goes, "Well, you call this To Every Man an Answer, but I just don't think that was much of an answer." I'm like, "What do you say to that?" I came up with a smart remark and I told him, "Well, you ask a stupid question, you get a stupid answer." But that probably wasn't the most loving thing, and we got letters, but you know, you have that sense of, okay, if God calls me to do something, what if it just falls flat on its face? What if I end up looking foolish? Well, first of all, refer back to objection number one. This isn't about you anyway. And that's what he should have realized. But now God says, okay, fine, here, how's this? And God gives them some great magic tricks to do in case they're not convinced. And when you look at these and you think of miracles and how God does miracles, it's interesting how sometimes we think of miracles as being like the greatest thing. Oh, God, would you that today we would see miracles in our midst, in our church, the way the apostles did. But see, miracles were never something that was intended to be lived by. In fact, miracles are for people who don't believe. Now, there are miracles all around us, but these kinds of signs and wonders that people sometimes today are just seeking for so frantically. Here it was as a result of the fact that Moses just keeps going, "I can't do this. I don't know if people are going to believe me. I don't know what you're..." And finally, God goes, "Okay, here's a few tricks." And it's not, and just like in the same way that, you know, we talk about laying out a fleece, and sometimes there's a place for laying out a fleece, but remember, when Gideon laid out the fleece, it was after God had been talking to him repeatedly, and he kept arguing with God, and finally he lays out a fleece, and he still didn't go for it after the fleece took place. He had to do it again the other way, and you remember that story. So here God says, okay, if people really need tricks, I'll give you tricks. I don't want you to think that I'm not able to do this. So here you go. Here's something that'll catch their attention. And God says, "Hey, what's that in your hand?" He said, "Oh, it's a rod. It's a stick." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran away from it. Now the Egyptian rulers would all have sticks with cobras on them. And they would have cobras on their seats. I mean, that serpent was, the cobra was a symbol of their power and authority. And so God takes that. He says, "Take the stick, throw it down." It turns into a snake, turns into a cobra. And Moses is scared. And I'm sure at this point he was thinking, "I shouldn't have given him the fourth objection. I should have just, you know, gone for it. But okay, it's a snake." And he's running away from it. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." Now, if you know anything about catching snakes, you don't take them by the tail. That's not the best place to grab them ordinarily. I took a bunch of kids up to the mountains, and there was a little girl who, her family was really outdoorsy type people. But she was like 6th grade or 7th grade, something like that. Little tiny thing. And she goes, can we go catch a rattlesnake?" And I go, "Yeah, sure, go ahead. I go catch a rattlesnake." And she did. It was one of the most amazing things I've seen. She got a stick and she trapped the snake at the back of its head, held it down, went and killed it with her knife. Little tiny, you know, 70-pound girl. Skinned the snake, tanned it, you know, laid it out on a rock to dry, cut the rattle off it. And it was amazing. But it was the first time I had killed snakes a few times, but I didn't worry about where you aim and I didn't worry about messing them up. I just got big old rocks and just smashed them. But this little girl knew how to grab a snake, and it wasn't by the tail. Grab a snake by the tail, it's going to bite you. But it's what God told him to do, and he did it. Give him some credit. Reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod again in his hand. that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So he says, here you go. Here's a good trick. Now, this is interesting. And it gives us another picture of how God will sometimes use us. Because God didn't say, okay, I've got this trick deck of cards. Here, I've made this whole thing. You have to stand just right with the mirrors. You've got this. You've got... No, God just said, let's see, what do you have in your hand? And he goes, I'm going to use what's in your hand. And I think sometimes there's a clue as to what God wants to do in our lives. What do we have? What is it that we like to do? What talents have we developed? Even though maybe we wasted a lot of the time learning such a silly talent, is there a way that it could be used by God? I remember John Mayer, who was a drummer for the Love Song for a long time. When he first became a Christian, he was one of the best drummers in the world. He was doing all kinds of session work up in L.A. and really had just hit it and was just successful. And he came to the Lord, and he knew, as a Christian back in the 60s, there's no way you're going to play drums for God. And so he put his drums in storage, and he just thought, well, what am I going to do now? And he met the guys from Love Song, Chuck Gerard and Tommy Kims and those guys, and they said, oh, you're a drummer? Hey, why don't you start playing bongos with us? So here's one of the best drummers in the world playing bongos with a folk rock group and feeling like, well, I guess this is it. And then Pastor Chuck heard about him being a drummer, and he said, John, you still have your drum set? And he goes, yeah, it's in storage in L.A. And Chuck said, why don't you come this Thursday night and play a drum solo for the church? And he was like, drum solo in church? That had never been done before. But he brought his drums in, and he did about a half-hour drum solo. And just to the glory of God. And maybe that's not your idea of something that's a blessing, but little John finding out that, wow, what I had in my hand, God could use it, it changed his life. I mean, he's still drumming, he's still serving the Lord to this day. He lives over in Europe, and he's like a drum god over there, but he's having the chance to minister and to serve God. And, you know, it was, if God had said, and if you ever knew Johnny, he was not the kind of guy who would ever get up and teach a Bible study or something. Really shy. He kind of fumbles all over his words and everything. But man, you put drumsticks in his hand and he's unbelievable. And God says, what's in your hand? Well, throw it down. And that's the first thing. It's not, hey, take what's in your hand. Great, let's use it. But often God will say, what do you have in your hand? Now throw it down. And you'll see what it becomes. You'll see the snake that it can be. You'll find the kind of crawling around crummy thing that this thing that you valued so much is. Now, when you see it for what it is, pick it back up. Hey, I'll use it to deliver my people. I'll use it to perform incredible miracles. And so I think the lesson for us, what's in your hand? What do you have? What is it that you do? What is it that is common to you? What's available to you? Well, don't just start trying to use it for God. You'll be frustrated. Now, you might say, well, what I do is I manage money. Well, don't just assume that God's going to have you manage the church's money the same way that you manage the world's money. But what happens when you throw it down, when you give it up? You might find a way to use the talent that you have in a way that will bring glory to God. And I don't know how that, it may be that your talent was making money and your talent's going to be giving money away for God. But take what's in your hand and toss it down and see it. Ask God to show you what it is apart from Him. And then He's going to have you pick it up and you're going to use it. And I have had such incredible opportunities at different times to benefit from something that I completely wasted my time on. I mean, and I think of, and some of you have found this out, things that you did before you were a Christian, dumb things, big mistakes, doing drugs or, you know, stealing and doing all sorts of other things, and you've thrown it down and you've forgotten it, and then you find out all of a sudden somebody's going, yeah, well, you wouldn't understand because you've never used drugs. You're just a goody-two-shoes. And you, oh, yeah, really? Did you know this? Did you know this happened? And all of a sudden you go, God's actually using something that was a detriment to me. Now, we should never go around making mistakes on purpose so that we'll create a testimony. Because the fact is, hey, we all have plenty of a testimony. We all mess up so bad. You know, you don't have to, okay, if you haven't done drugs, you don't have a testimony. some of the people who've never done drugs, never stolen, never cussed, never did, well, they need to learn what it's like to be judgmental, to look down their nose at other people. And they need to throw down their righteousness until they can pick it back up and use it in a way that works. But God will use whatever it is that's in your hand. But you have to kind of let go of it first. So he did that trick. And then God said, furthermore, the Lord said to him, verse 6, now put your hand in your bosom, stick your hand in your shirt. Put his hand in his shirt, and he took it out, and his hand was full of leprosy, like snow. Leprosy, that skin disease that was incurable. They were afraid of it. It would isolate you from everyone. God, I think I like the stick trick better. You made my hand leprous. Thanks a lot. I hope there's a part two to this. And God goes, yeah, go ahead, stick it back in. He's going, ew, but okay, he takes his yucky hand and sticks it in, and it comes out, and it's fine. And he says, oh, great. And God said, okay, you know, you're getting there. And so he said, then it will be, if they don't believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the later one. And it shall be, if they don't believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, that you shall take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water that you take from the river will become blood on the dry land. He goes, here's a couple of tricks. If they don't listen to this, go ahead and turn some water into blood, see how they feel about that. A precursor of what he was going to do to the Egyptians. But this, remember, is directed toward the Israelites, to let them know that something was happening here. And you know, God is able, if we need a miracle, God will give it to us. I think of Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest in who could bring fire from heaven. And he let them go first, which was wise. And when they couldn't deliver, for him it was like towards the end of the day, it was almost starting to get dark. And then he cries out to God and he goes, God, here I am, and these people are kind of expecting a miracle, and this would be a really good time for it right now. And boom, God did it. And make no mistake about it, God can work miracles, and he does work miracles today as much as he ever has before. But the purpose of his working his miracles, and they become different types of miracles at different times of your life, but the purpose is because if there's unbelievers, God loves to prove himself. And we shouldn't be hesitant to call out to him and ask him to do a miracle. You know how often when I'm sharing with someone and I'm not getting anywhere and they're kind of belligerent, I just say, you know what? I said, I'm going to be praying tonight that God does something weird in your life before 5 o'clock tomorrow. And if something weird happens, then you better come and find somebody who can tell you about God. If nothing happens, okay, I missed my guess. And I have had many times people come and hunt me down again and go, okay, let's talk. Because God came through. He did something that was really unusual. And he'll do it if he needs to. And that's kind of what he's letting him know here. Well, Moses has another complaint, objection. In verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. He's saying basically, and there was some kind of an interval, obviously, since the first contact with God. And Moses is saying, yeah, you've called me to deliver the people, but I'm not any better with words than I was when you called me. I kind of expected I'd start to feel me getting some superpowers in this area. And I've been practicing, and it ain't pretty. It's not working. I'm not able to speak in a way that's powerful enough that God, that you're going to be able to use me. And they're going to hear what I have to say and go, that can't be God. Listen to that guy. He's kind of stuttering, stammering. God says to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I'll be with your mouth, and I'll teach you what you should say. God's getting impatient. He says, look, this isn't about how you say it. This isn't about form over substance. This isn't about the medium as the message. I just want to get my truth. And don't you understand this? You're to go to Pharaoh and say, Yahweh, God says, let my people go. Now, how eloquent do you have to be to say that? It reminds me of the Apostle Paul over in 1 Corinthians, where he tells the Corinthian people, I didn't come to you with eloquence. I came in simplicity of speech. I wasn't fancy with you. I didn't come and try to bowl you over with my wonderful oratory. No, but I came to you with simplicity because the message that I had was a simple message. Perhaps Paul learned this. If you read back when Paul came to Corinth at first, right before then, he was in Athens, if you're reading the book of Acts. And Paul, as he was in Athens, he gave this beautiful message about the unknown God that they had. And he had been practicing this all of his life. He was a philosophy student under one of the greatest philosophers, Gamaliel, that there was. And now here's his chance. And these people are going, hey, we want to hear you. And so he does. He gives his message. But, you know, there was never a church that started in Athens. You just see a handful of people maybe who were affected. Fancy oratory, it just didn't work. They were impressed. Hey, they clapped. They said, you're a great speaker. They said, hey, we'll have you come back. You know, we want to book you for a return engagement. But nothing happened spiritually in Athens. And so Paul left Athens and he went directly to Corinth. And he goes, okay, no more fancy speeches, man. I'm going to dish it out just as simple as I possibly can. I'm just going to tell you the truth as simply as I know how to tell it, because the power is not in my delivery. The power is in the message itself. The power is in Jesus Christ himself, and it's Jesus Christ that I came to preach. And so, you know, as God is saying to Moses here, look, this isn't, you don't understand still. This isn't about fancy speeches. This isn't about people clapping and applauding and being impressed by you. This isn't about that you need to be elevated. That's not it at all. He said, now quit complaining and quit arguing. I know what I'm doing. I've called you to do it. And believe me, this is going to work. I made your mouth. I know all about how to make it work. And I know what communicates. If I hadn't created that capacity for people to communicate, if I hadn't created languages and the ability to create abstract symbols that represented concrete objects and ideas and abstract logic, and all, if I hadn't created all that, well, nobody could communicate. So don't you think I can help you? Jesus was called the Logos, the Word. Hey, don't worry. I invented language. I invented logic. I've got it under control, Moses. And then finally, Moses just says, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whoever else you may send. He's just going, God, just pick somebody else. And sometimes as God's calling us again, our attitude is, this would be something great for this person. It'd be neat if somebody would do this. God, just call somebody else to do it. Sometimes when you're in the middle of serving God, you know, you can be teaching Sunday school to some really mouthy sixth graders and often have the feeling, God, please bring somebody else along to do this. And that makes God kind of upset because he's given us an opportunity to serve him. And then we're trying to pawn it off on someone else. We're trying to say somebody ought to do this. And so it says that God was upset. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's going to come out and meet with you, and when he sees you, he's going to be all happy to see you. Now you speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth, and I'll tell you what to say, and I'll teach you whatever you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. God finally goes, okay, look, all of these things that you're objecting to, well, I think you're right. Aaron, he has some things going for him that you don't have going for you. You know, you want a polished speaker? You want a really slick presentation? Fine, I will use Aaron. I'll talk to you. I don't want to talk to Aaron. I'll talk to you. You talk to Aaron and let him do your job. And God will let us do it. If we're going to just completely shirk an opportunity that he gives us, sometimes he'll go ahead and let somebody else take our idea, our vision, our calling, and he'll let somebody else do it if he wants to get it done. But get this. When the objection was, God, you got to use somebody else. I'm just sloppy. And God goes, okay, you want professional? I'm professional? I'll call your brother Aaron. Well, let him do it. Well, project yourself just a little bit into the future. And what happened with the charismatic leadership of Aaron? Oh, yeah, Aaron was a born leader. Absolutely. He was slick. He was the one we would have chosen. Yeah, we want Aaron. Moses? I don't know. The guy's got some rough edges. Well, what happens? Moses is just gone for a short time up on Mount Sinai, getting the plates, receiving the law, and he comes down, and the people have led Aaron into, instead of Aaron leading the people toward God, the people have led Aaron into idolatry, and he's making a golden calf for the people. And when he's caught in the act, he can't take responsibility for himself. But instead, what does he do? He blames the people. He claims this golden calf just jumped out of the fire. It's like, it couldn't have been me. It's not my fault. Talented people do that. I've seen it happen over and over again. Where maybe somebody that God really wants to use is backing off, is not doing it. Well, there is no shortage of slick people who get up there and lead the people, and without an inner compass, without a calling, without a vision for what God is doing in their lives, just lead them all over the place into all kinds of kooky things. Just take them astray. Just end up destroying them, being the instrument for their idolatry. And I think God says, okay, if you want a slick leader, I'll give you one. And you're going to see what happens. Later, when the children of Israel are saying, we want a king, we want a king. God says, okay, you want a king? You want a king like everybody else has? I'll give you one. This guy's great. Head and shoulders above everyone else. Everyone's going to think, this guy's wonderful. This guy's incredible. And then you'll find what a mess he makes of God's people. What a horrible, how long it took for God through his choice, David, to finally, the little shepherd boy, to finally turn things around. Oh man, it was a mess. It was a mess. But sometimes God will give us the leaders that we deserve. And so in the political realm, you think, why does this person win the election? Well, maybe we deserve them. Maybe that's what we've been looking for all along. Maybe our ideal picture of a leader that we want is someone like this. Ultimately, Antichrist. Antichrist is the perfect leader. He's the one that everyone will want to follow. He'll have everyone's vote. Oh, he'll be slick. He'll be a great speaker. He'll be more impressive to see than Jesus Christ himself. Jesus, we behold him, he'll look like a lamb who was slain. He was ordinary. Isaiah 53 says that you look at him, there's nothing that really jumps out about him. Despised, rejected of men. Antichrist accepted by everyone. Yeah, you just want to go with the most talent? You'll end up with Antichrist. You'll end up with Aaron. You'll end up with Saul. You won't end up with what God wants to do. Don't look around at all the people that you think would be slicker at doing God's will than you are, and let them take what God wants to do in your life. Let them end up ripping off the people, end up destroying people because, oh, they're good looking. They're slick. They're talented. Can't let that happen. It's devastating whenever it does. Therefore, don't ever look in the mirror and think, I don't know. I don't think I could lead. I don't think I could teach. I don't think I could do this. If God calls you, his calling is his enabling. He won't call you to do what you can't do. And he loves to have you function, perform over your head. And be careful when leaders are too slick. Be careful when you find yourself polishing yourself up, dressing for success, doing what it is that causes people to say, yeah, here's who I want to follow. Hey, we're not called to follow people. That wasn't what it was about. It was Jehovah God who was calling his children to come out of Egypt. And he was willing to use Moses. But if Moses was going to drag his feet enough, he goes, okay, fine, Aaron, but you're going to pay for this. And they did dearly. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said, let me go with my brothers who are in Egypt and see what's going on, see if they're still alive. See if they're still alive. There's 3 million of them. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Go ahead. So the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I will put in your hand." So Moses gets his family together, loads them up, and takes, what was it before? It was just a rod. But now, it's the rod of God. It's been consecrated by him. And I love it when ordinary things become of God, become consecrated, become holy. I love when people who are struggling, who are going through difficulties, all of a sudden are consecrated to God's purpose, and now God can use them in a powerful way. And this is what happened. And so God said, "When you go back, do all the tricks before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Jehovah, Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I'll kill your son, your firstborn.'" Now, this whole notion of Pharaoh having his heart hardened by God is kind of confusing. You think, well, how could God harden his heart and then Pharaoh be responsible for what he did? Well, if you read through the whole passage, it says 14 times that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 7 of the times Pharaoh hardened his own heart, 7 of the times it was hardened by God. And when God sees people harden their hearts, sometimes he says, "Okay, you want to be tough? I'll make you even tougher. If you're going to harden your heart, then what I do is only going to make your heart harder. Like sunshine, if it shines on a piece of ice, it melts it. If it shines on a piece of mud, it makes it hard. Whatever it is that your heart is made of is going to determine how the light of God shining on you is going to affect it. And so if your heart's soft to God, then God, as he reveals himself to you, is going to soften your heart even more. But if your heart's hard, he'll harden it more. He will cause you to come to the point ultimately where you can't even remember making a choice. You've so habitually given yourself over to sin. You have so stubbornly hung on and clung to your own convictions that you can't even remember what it was like to even think maybe it sounds like a good idea. And so it says that God will harden his heart. And then he says, "Tell him Israel's my son, my firstborn." The pharaohs in those days, one of the titles of the pharaoh was son of Ra. Ra was the sun god. The pharaohs often, and typically in their ceremonies, emphasized that they were the beloved son of one of the gods. I mean, the pharaohs saw themselves as being a son of God. And so God knows that, and he wants to speak to Pharaoh in his own language, and he says, "Okay, you think you're a son of God. I'm telling you, Israel is my son. And you let my son go, or I'll kill your son. Oh, you think you're a son of the sun god? Fine, well, I've got a son, and I call him Israel. And if you don't let him go, you've got a son that you value, the next Pharaoh coming up, I'm going to kill him." That's pretty harsh. But God is dealing in a way that he knew he would have to deal with to deliver his people. Pharaoh had opportunities. See, God, and you're going to see over the next few chapters, God just keeps giving him chances and chances and chances. He wasn't looking to kill his son, but he was saying, as important as sons are to you, this is to me. It's like they're my son. And I'm going to take care of them. And you're going to let them go. Are you going to pay? And then you'll let them go. Now, in the middle of this, we have this weird story. And I'll just read it to you. It says, "It came to pass on the way at the encampment," they're camping out on the way, Moses and his family, "that Jehovah, the Lord, met him and sought to kill him." God decided to kill Moses. That's strange. Well, hang on. It gets even weirder. Zipporah, his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So then God let him go and didn't kill him. And she said, "You're a husband of blood because of the circumcision." Now, strange, weird story, let's face it. God's trying to kill Moses. What's going on here? Well, it's obvious that it's connected to the fact that Moses' son wasn't circumcised. God had commanded for his people to be circumcised. And now God is taking Moses and he says, you've got a message where we're going to talk about family with the Pharaoh. And I'm going to explain that the children of Israel are my children. And the Pharaoh thinks he's a son of God. He's got a son. I'm going to wipe his son out. This is so crucial. This is so important. But then it's like, wait a minute, there's something that I need to deal with Moses about. Because for some reason, Moses hadn't circumcised his own son. And perhaps from the context, you could guess that it was because of Zipporah, who was a Canaanite, who was a Midianite. She thought it was a barbaric habit. She thought it was something awful. And so, as a result, he just let it slide. But now he's on the verge of delivering 3 million people. And God's saying, we're talking family here. And now God's making the point, Moses, judgment must begin with the household of God. If I'm going to use you to represent me, then it needs to start at home. Then you need to put your foot down. You need to be the man that I've called you to be. I can't use you to deliver all these people if you can't deliver your own family. If you will not follow me and obey me in a simple thing that I've commanded you about family, well, then how am I supposed to have you go stand before Pharaoh and say all this stuff about sons and fathers? And so Zipporah finally gave in. She realized somehow God must have had Moses on the ground. Some commentators think maybe he made him really sick. But it seems like she obviously saw what was happening. He was on the ground. He couldn't move. And she knew that it was because of the circumcision that hadn't been done. And so she did the circumcision and threw the foreskin down at his feet and said, you make me sick, but here. And it saved his life. God couldn't use him unless he was putting his family in a place where he holds them to the same standard that God's going to hold these other people to. Godliness has to begin at home. There are about a million different directions I could go with this, and I'm not going to. You can fill in the gaps yourself. But this weird story to me is an amazing example to us that we start at home. That we start by making sure that those in our own household have heard what God has to say, are being held accountable to His commandments, are living in a way that they understand this is real. We're not playing a game here. This isn't something we just do at church on Sundays or Wednesday nights. That a walk with God is something we take seriously and we want to obey Him. And Moses needed to get that straight before he would go and do what he was going to do. So, and by the way, at this point, Zipporah and the boys take off and go back to her dad's. And we don't see her again until their children of Israel have left Egypt and are all the way to Mount Sinai. And then her dad, Jethro, ends up sending her and the kids back with Moses. And so this was a real difficult thing for their family. Difficult thing for Moses to head into Egypt, to head into the Pharaoh's house without the support of his family. But he had stood up for what was right. He had done what he was supposed to have done. And ultimately, God would bring his family back together. He just had to hang in there, and that's what he did. And so the Lord said to Aaron, go meet Moses out in the wilderness. And he went out, met him at Sinai and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron everything, you know, that God had sent him to do and showed him the tricks. And Moses and Aaron gathered all the elders of Israel together. And Aaron spoke the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So Moses did the tricks. It was kind of like those two magicians that do that act. Well, I can't remember what their names are, where the big guy just does all the talking and the little guy has to do all the tricks. It's kind of like that. And the people believed. It's terrible to start an illustration and you can't remember the guy's names. It makes a really dopey illustration. Sorry about that. So the Penn and Teller. Thank you. So the big deal. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads in worship. He finally did what God had told him to do, at least the beginning of it. He came to the children of Israel. He cleaned up his own house and he presented what God had told them. And look at this. They go, God heard. God knows. He understands. He's listened to us. That's great. And they were so touched that their response was to bow their heads and to worship. They just worshiped God. worshiped him. And always when we see God's hand, that needs to be our response. God notices us. He cares about us. He knows what we're going through. Oh God, we worship you. These people who were so stubborn, these people who it had been 400 years since they were free, to just hear the message and to see what God was doing, oh, they worshiped God. Everything was great. They were ready to go. Now, problems develop in the next chapter. And I guess I thought we were going to get through 6. I mean, 3 and 4. 6 is pretty fast. We're doing okay. We're going to see that there are still problems. They go and talk to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's not impressed. Then he makes life more miserable for the children of Israel, and now all of a sudden they change their minds. They were worshiping at the end of chapter 4, and by chapter 5 they don't want to have anything to do with Moses and Aaron. But God's still in control. He's still doing his work. The main thing for us, the lesson I think that we need to take from this, from this section of Scripture especially, is that God has a calling on our lives. God wants to use us. And what he wants to use about us may be some of the most common things that we have, maybe some of the most simple things about us, but it's not about who we are. It's not about how impressed we can make other people about our relationship with God. It is not about whether we're eloquent or slick. It doesn't matter what anyone objects to. The key is that when God tells us to do something, we just do it. And even if it doesn't work, then great, we're off the hook. I always say, if you feel like God's calling you to a ministry, step out and do it. If you fall on your face, if you start a Bible study and no one comes, great, you don't have to do a Bible study. It's great, it's fine, that's no big deal. But step out and see if God won't do what he says he's going to do. See if he won't fulfill his promises. He will every time. And it's nothing, there's no reason in the world why we should be saying no, why we should be dragging our feet, because serving God is the best thing we could do. Whatever it is that he calls us to do, what a privilege. What a privilege to serve God, to work for him, to work with him, to be used by him and see his hand in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for the fact that you don't need any impressive qualifications to use us. In fact, sometimes you find someone who's incredibly qualified in an area, and then you use them in a whole different area. But God, help us to understand that being called by you is a part of being a Christian. And it's not for us to look in the mirror, to look at our resumes, to look at our own self-confidence, to see if we can really do what you want us to do. It's up to us to respond, to follow. Help us not to object because of our inability. Help us to accept that calling from you. Help us to jump at the opportunity to serve you just because you called us. Lord, there are people in this room right now who I know have been objecting to what you've been calling them to do. You've been speaking to their hearts. And we can't blame you for not calling. But Lord, because of what people have said about them, maybe because of preconceived notions that they picked up when they were little kids, people who thought they would never amount to anything and told them that, teachers who were hard on them and gave them a poor grade and now they don't think they have a mind that's worth using. People who have taken advantage of them, hurt them, wounded them, injured them in such a way that they're now just crippled and unable to see that you have a purpose for their life. God, please work through all of that and impress upon those people who you are. And that you'll be with them. And Lord, I pray that out of this study, as we've just spent this time in this passage of Scripture, Lord, I pray that there will be people here tonight who this will be the night they look back on and say, yeah, that's when I really knew God was calling me to do something. And I stepped out and I did it. We're all available. We're open. We want to be. So God, help us to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.